about suffering, and that is the critical nature of God's grief over suffering. I don't know if you've ever thought about God's grief. Does God have grief when it comes to suffering? We often hear that God is impassible or impossible. He doesn't move. He doesn't change. So can he understand suffering? Does he know what suffering is? If you, there's a famous story about a British pastor called Edward Shillitoe, who as he watched waves and waves of young men return after World War I, the horrors of World War I, that trench warfare, men who had lost their legs and arms and limbs. This is what he said. He said, "The other gods were strong, but thou was weak. They rode, but thou dost stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone." And so this is important. We're going to look at God's grief over suffering. Does God have empathy when it comes to suffering? And if you think about it, of all the false religions and of all the gods worshipped in this world, the false gods, there's only one God who you can say has actually suffered. There's only one. And that is the same. People look at the Christian faith and they say, well, that's absurd to have God, a God who suffered. But we can say we serve a God who has suffered, who has experienced grief, who knows these things. He's walked that road. He understands. He knows us. And his sufferings bring us comfort in our weakness. And so the question comes up, how does the fact that Christ suffered, how does that help us with our own suffering? And so in the first couple of weeks of this class, we laid out a theological framework for suffering. And God doesn't owe us an explanation for each particular case of suffering. We've seen that. Instead, God's called us to faith in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the trial. But while those are good answers from a biblical basis, when you are suffering, you wonder if God can understand the depth of your suffering. And actually, we're going to look at that today, God's empathy in our suffering. And so obviously we're going to look at a brief look really at the substance and the suffering of the person of Jesus Christ. And then we'll have a look at Hebrews 4 and 1 Peter 2, because through Hebrews 4 and 1 Peter 2 we realize that Christ understands our suffering. And in 1 Peter the Bible gives us an example of Christ's suffering by which we can follow. So as we think about that, that's where we're going to go today. So we're going to answer the question, so how has God suffered? In the person of Jesus Christ, that is where he suffered most supremely, at the cross. Christ died, as you know, a horrible death in our place. He died in our place so that God could show mercy to sinners. And so we will talk about then how we can experience the mercy of God, because when we suffer, what we need is actually mercy. But first we have to recognize that God's mercy to us, towards us, could never come without Christ's suffering on the cross. I mean, God is just. You all believe that. And we've sinned against him. And so if we've sinned against him, we deserve punishment, not his mercy. So how do we get mercy? 2 Corinthians 5:21, and I'm sure you all know this verse well, puts it like this. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus didn't simply suffer as an example. Sometimes we reduce it to that level. He didn't simply suffer as an example or as a sort of an inspiration so that we can get through our suffering, although that is true. He actually suffered in our place. He suffered what we deserved. He was a substitute for us, and so he purchased our ability to even face God, to even come in the presence of God with his righteousness, but also then our ability to consider his suffering as a source of comfort and an example. Because of Jesus' suffering, our own suffering actually, if you realize it, makes us fit for heaven, rather than simply being a down payment on hell. More importantly, Jesus' suffering was for us. But beyond that, right, that's the most important thing. His suffering was for us, but beyond that, it offers us both a comfort and an example, which we'll turn to as we go through the remainder of our time today. Now, let's talk about God's comfort, and let's use the word empathy. Empathy. Who knows the difference between the word empathy and the word sympathy? Anybody? Yeah, correct. Yeah, I think you nailed it there. Sympathy is when you kind of feel for someone, but empathy is when you know from experience what they are going through. You can empathize with them. And the amazing thing about the God we serve is that he doesn't just sympathize, all right? That would be incredible in and of itself for God to sympathize, but he actually empathizes. So just turn to Hebrews 4 quickly. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize. I'm borrowing from the NIV here. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So in his incarnation then, Jesus actually walks in our shoes. So he's able to help us when we suffer. John Stott writes of this fictional image of billions of people before, if you can imagine, billions of people before God's throne. And he writes this. So John Stott writes this, some shrank back, but others objected. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped one woman who'd suffered in a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror and beatings and torture and death. Others agreed. What does God know of weeping and hunger and hatred? God leads a sheltered life in heaven, they said. Someone from Hiroshima said, We know people born deformed, others murdered. Each sent forward a leader. And they concluded before God could judge them, he should have to endure suffering as they did, and pronounced a sentence. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Let his close friends betray him. Let him face false charges. Let a prejudiced jury try him and cowardly judge him and convict him. Let him be tortured. Let him utterly be alone. Then bloody and forsaken, let him die and let him experience the full wrath of God. The room grew silent after the sentence against God had been pronounced. No one moved, and weight fell on each face, for suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. So going back to the fuller passage from Hebrews, you can see that there's basically four pieces here so that you can know really how God empathizes in your sufferings and how that brings comfort. Even verse 15 of Hebrews 4, Jesus understands our weaknesses. Jesus understands our weaknesses. That's the first point. So much of the difficulty of suffering when you're going through a trial comes when we feel that God is asking us to do more than what is humanly possible. Have you ever felt that? You feel that God is asking you to do more than what is humanly possible. But guess what? God became a human. He understands. That is the profundity of his incarnation. And there are so many practical implications of this. And perhaps there's one that you may not have thought of. And use this idea. When you read through the Psalms, for example, read this. Think about this as you read through the Psalms. One writer put it that many of the Psalms are either about the Messiah, and many are, or they depict the life of the Messiah or the suffering of the Messiah. And so they often say things that go beyond what any human author has experienced. And so that's why we delight in the Psalms. We love the Psalms because it gets into the heart of the writer. Psalm 1, for example, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Do you think Jesus meditated on the law of God day and night? Certainly he did, right? When he was in his flesh. Psalm 22, words that were written for Jesus even to use. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat at me. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so many of the Psalms depict suffering, and they depict a suffering that Jesus experienced. So when you read through the Psalms, which are often a great comfort to God's people when they are suffering, when they're in trial, I want you to think about the fact that Jesus knew those Psalms. In fact, those Psalms, many of them were about him. And he experienced exactly what the psalmist felt in terms of trial and suffering. If you think about it, Jesus was weak when he was on earth. He thirsted, he hungered. He experienced great persecution and pain. And so the Psalms, as you read through that, you realize that they reflect the mind of Christ. They reflect the mind of Christ. He knows what you are going through. He knows the pain and the suffering that you experience on this earth. So that's the first point, is that Jesus understands our weaknesses. The second point you can say that from Hebrews 4, verse 15, is that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are. Jesus was tempted in every way that we are. Hebrews 4 doesn't say that Jesus suffered in every way that we have, but he has been tempted in every way. And if suffering is most essentially, what is suffering? It's really a struggle for the faith, isn't it? That's what it is. And faith has to struggle against temptation. That means that Jesus has experienced the depth, the crux of every trial that you will ever face. He has experienced that. Let's say that you've lost, you've had the tragedy of losing a loved one, a spouse or a child. Has Jesus experienced that kind of suffering? No. No, he hasn't, right? Because he didn't lose a loved one. But what is the sharp edge of that trial? What is the sharp edge? If you boil it down, when you're in the midst of that trial, where's the cutting line? Well, it's your struggle to trust God, isn't it? That's where the struggle is. It's your struggle to trust God, who took away in a moment all that you hoped for in a relationship, who just quenched your dreams and your happiness. And now, was Jesus tempted in that way? Most certainly, right? Just think of what was behind his tears in Gethsemane, right? Think of the anguish of knowing that he would be separated from the most intimate, the most holy, and the most glorious of all relationships that he had with his Father, and he knew it was coming. So to use that then, use that to trust his wisdom in your suffering. Does he call you to be abandoned, persecuted, and crushed in your life? Does that happen? Do you go through trials like that? Of course. Has he experienced all of that more than you have? Yes, he has. To a depth that you can't even know, because he's God, the Son of God. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows exactly how it feels. And so you can trust him in the midst of these trials, in the depths of these trials. So, and verse 15, Hebrews 4 says also that he was without sin. He was without sin. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. So Jesus never gave in to temptation and sinned. In fact, he's been tempted in ways that we never have been tempted, because temptation ceases the moment we commit sin. But Jesus never gave in. He never gave in. And so you realize that he has experienced temptation to the utter depths of what that could be for the Son of God, which we would never really experience. He understands that. And then look at verse 16 of Hebrews 4 then. As a result of that, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, in verse 16. And so how do we apply these, just these two verses to us? Well, I think you need to persevere in prayer. We're going to have to persevere in prayer in the midst of a trial. Remember Romans 8:26? The Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Remember, the Spirit who intercedes for you is the same God who understands as He suffered for you at that cross. He fully understands Christ's sufferings because He's fully God, just as Jesus is fully God. He understands those sufferings. And so what is the point of all these verses then? Well, look at verse 14. Look back at verse 14. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, or if you like, the NSB says, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast our confession. You see, suffering is ultimately going to be a battle for your faith. That's what it's going to be. And God's empathy towards us in our suffering is a great comfort that helps us to trust Him, because He's been through that. He understands what that is like. One writer put it well. He says, if we ask the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to continue? And then we look at the cross of Jesus. Sometimes we still don't know what the answer is. However, we know what the answer isn't. It can't be that He doesn't love us. It can't be that He's indifferent or detached from our condition. Actually, in fact, God takes our misery and our suffering so seriously that He was willing to take it upon Himself. So if we embrace what the Bible teaches, that Jesus is God and that He went to the cross, then we have deep consolation and strength to face all those brutal realities of trials on this earth. We can have deep confidence in Christ. At the cross, then, we can see what kind of God we're trusting. A God who understands. He's not cold and indifferent to our suffering at all. In fact, if you remember Psalm 56, when David says, when I'm afraid, verse 3, Psalm 56, when I'm afraid, I'll put my trust in You. In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? You have taken account of my wanderings. You have put my tears in Your bottle. Are they not in Your book? So God cares so much that He counts every toss and turn at night, every struggle that you go through, and He catches every tear in a bottle. He understands it to the depth that you would not even understand it. And so this is important from Hebrews 4. This is the God whom we serve and whom we worship. Another, if we turn to 1 Peter now and just have a look at the example of Jesus' suffering, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 24, let's read that as well, as we see Jesus' suffering as an example for us as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 24, and we read this. It says there, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Christ is our example. That's the next thing. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Do you see that there? Leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. And so, as I mentioned before, Jesus is not primarily an example to follow, because that's what you see in the last verse of the passage, because Christ's death was an absolutely unique death in that it was substitutionary in our place on the cross. But it is an example to follow also from this passage, secondarily. In particular, in this passage, He's an example to us like in three ways, you can see, three ways. So first of all, He committed no sin, verse 22. Now you tell me, how often are you tempted to sin while you're suffering? Aren't you tempted to sin? Aren't you tempted to revert back to the flesh. We all are. That's what happens. When you go through great trials and great pain, great sorrow, you're just tempted to sin. I mean, just for example, your boss maybe fires you from work unfairly. Maybe it's the result of slander. And it's a work colleague who caused the project to fail. I mean, and you know you ought to love your enemy. And you're thinking, you know what? I've taken this Christian thing too far. You know, I just can't ignore this situation at work. I'm going to let loose my anger. I mean, why can't I behave like the pagans do and get my way and get some justice? I think that's what I ought to do. But that's not what Jesus did, is it? He committed no sin. He committed no sin. There's an example for us to follow in the midst of trials. The second thing is, no deceit was found in his mouth. Verse 22. No deceit was found in his mouth. I mean, truth, telling the truth, or truth-telling, if you like, in suffering is crucial. We must learn to tell the truth about ourselves, about our accusers, about God. All these three things are very hard. In suffering, we need to speak the truth about ourselves, admitting our own sin, and the fact that at least some of our suffering is our own fault. Often that's the case. Often as a result of prior sins, even in our life before we perhaps were saved, we suffer from consequences of sin today. Secondly, in suffering, we need to speak the truth about our enemies. When we've been wrong, it's easy to exaggerate. It's easy to spin the truth a little bit, or just put a little bit of a spin on it so that you end up looking good and they end up looking bad. And so sometimes we demonize others to make it kind of look outrageous to others, as you know, in terms of what they've done to us. Now, sparking that kind of outrage amongst your friends, well, you know, that's outrageous. How can they do that to you? Might make you feel better for some of the time, but it comes at the expense of truth. And we've succeeded in doing is distorting the perspective of a friend who could actually help you. And so be careful of exaggerating or distorting the truth in suffering so that you can just feel better. Third, we need to speak the truth about God. The Psalms have many wonderful examples of what it looks like to ask agonized questions to God. We know that. Look at Job as well. And yet not accuse God of evil. Speaking truth about God to ourselves and others really requires a self-discipline in prayer, steady meditation on his word, and something else that results, and that is humility. It requires humility. So this is important, all right? So you can ask God these questions, right? Look at Job. Look at the psalmist, all right? The agonizing moments of David in the depths of struggle, asking God what is going on, and coming to the conclusion as he focuses many, many psalms on the character of God, who God is, truth about God, him coming to the conclusion in humility and just resting back in the steadfast love of God, and then not even seeing his circumstances around him anymore because he's focused on the truth about God. Verse 23 of 1 Peter here, chapter 2, it says this. It says, he did not retaliate, or he did not revile in return. So Peter says here, he didn't even threaten. That's what it means. There are a million ways which you can retaliate when you're suffering. Millions of ways. You can come up with very interesting ways to retaliate when you're suffering. There's a lot of ways you can punish others, and that you can think of, like even punishing God for what's going on in your life. But look at Christ's example once again. In suffering, Jesus is our example. He's one who suffered without retaliation, without reviling in return. He left vengeance to God. I mean, that's a massive standard, isn't it? That's a massive standard. We live in this world where you need to get your rights, where you need to stand up for what's right. And when you personally attacked and personally slandered, you have to get your way. You have to get your rights. You have to state your case. And if that involves reviling somebody else or retaliating, I mean, it's justified, isn't it? But look what Christ. Christ is your example here. Keep in mind that Christ's example, though, he is not like, okay, I need to follow Christ, so I'm going to have another law here that I must follow Christ. That's what he did. I'm not talking about a law, but I'm talking about a characteristic. I'm talking about his character. I'm talking about something about Christ that we need to pray about and ask him to conform our own desires and action so that we may have the mind of Christ. So don't see this as a law. Oh, well, I just have to suffer in silence because the law says I've got to be like Christ. No, this is getting down on your knees, asking for Christ to work in your heart and through the suffering, conform your character, conform your own character to the character of Christ, your own desires and your action. And so we need to pray that we have the mind of Christ. If you suffer as he did, you will be glad for it. This is an internal disposition that you need to be praying for. Just think of Paul in the prison many times, just content of being in prison, unjustly, unfairly accused, right? So what we're praying for is an internal disposition in the midst of suffering, looking at Christ's example, that we would be content in him. That's what we need to pray for as we look at the example of Christ. Jesus' example points to freedom and joy in the midst of suffering. Freedom and joy. And so, just like in this chapter in Hebrews, this is all summed up. All right? Instead, the scripture says, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly or righteously. So Christ, instead of reviling, right, in 1 Peter, simply trusted himself to his Father who judges justly and righteously. Okay, so the question is then, how do we not sin in suffering? How do we not lie? How do we not become bitter or angry? How do we not retaliate? The answer's right there in 1 Peter. We entrust ourselves to God. We entrust ourselves to God. I mean, I wish I had something more profound to tell you, but I don't. I just have to give you the Word of God. There's no formulas here. It's just simply the Word of God. We have to entrust ourselves to the Lord, to God. So when I'm in a fight with my spouse, you need to entrust yourself to God. When I'm being persecuted at work or university for my faith, I need to entrust myself to God. When I'm struggling not to commit immorality, commit sin, what must I do? I'm going to have to entrust myself to God. When I'm mourning over the loss of a loved one, well, I'm going to have to trust that all of this has been carefully measured out by my loving Savior. He knows my frame intimately. He has felt what I have felt, and even more, to a depth that I couldn't even feel. He is able to sustain me, and my eyes are fixed on the future glory that is to come. For by his suffering, I am healed. And so for all the immensity and profundity of the things Jesus suffered, if you think about it, we can hardly even get our mind around what he suffered as the Son of God. We can still rejoice in the fact that though he suffered the wrath of God for our sin, though he suffered the wrath of God for our sin, we never will. We never will. And so you can rejoice in that. And so if we can conclude this little section on focusing on Christ and his suffering so that we may be triumphant in suffering as well, the conclusion is this, and I'll read you a conclusion from John Stott. He said this, I could never believe in a God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectively before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I have to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He lay aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood and tears and death. He suffered for us. our sufferings become more manageable in the light of His. So that's ending with John Stott. I don't know if you've got any questions on that. We have to cut it a bit short. So focusing on the sufferings of Christ. Yeah.
In the NASB, referring to your Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 speaks of sympathize rather than empathize.
Yeah. Yeah, I know the NASB says that. That's why I read the NIV. I think the word is better to mean empathize, not sympathize.
If I may just add, in terms of one's faith, in my work situation, people know Melinda and I are Christians.
People what?
Sorry? People know. This thing on?
Yeah, let me stand in front of the speakers because I can't hear. Yeah.
People that we work with know that Melinda and I are saved Christians, saved sinners rather. And we were partially, ostracized. Somebody in our church one day spoke some words of wisdom to me and encouragement, said, Donnie, remember one thing. God has put you in that position for a reason. You've got to just stand by your faith, keep praying, and in your suffering, just take it on the cheek. And by God's grace, over a period of about 5 or 8 years, two people have been removed out of our lives in terms of natural nutrition. What's it called? Natural
attrition.
One person was fired and the other one left by resignation, and both people were godless people by their own confession. So yes, I can testify on behalf of Melinda and myself that it actually pays to trust in God. He knows, we see in the scripture, He's righteous and He'll deal with it in His own good time. And that's what we have to hold on to. We must remember, we Christians, we believe in life hereafter, no matter how difficult it is. And like you rightfully say, God has got empathy. I can only say amen to that.
Yeah, amen. Anybody else had experience? I know when I was in the workplace, it was the same thing. If people don't know you're a Christian at work, I mean, you just heard the sermon this morning. I'd say that that's probably something you've got to deal with. They should know that you're a believer. They should know what you stand for. And if that's the case, persecution will come and suffering will come. So it's something that should affect all of us, whether it's the workplace, the university, suppliers that we interact with. When people encourage you to be corrupt, take bribes, whatever the situation is, when you start making a stand for Christ, you're going to lose business. You're going to feel the persecution. You're not going to get the promotion. It's going to happen. But you can entrust yourself to God in those situations. Somebody had a question here, Jeff?
It's more like a statement. My copy of C.S. Lewis's book on suffering, which I recommend you read, has got a quotation by a godly man even before him, MacDonald, and he says, Jesus didn't come to the world to relieve our suffering, but he came to show us how to suffer. And Christians are the only ones who really suffer with a purpose. If you look at the suffering of the unsaved, they're suffering for nothing. There's a meaninglessness, a futility, purposelessness. They're going nowhere with their suffering. And when God is using suffering, he's usually saving somebody. So in the workplace, if there are unbelievers and they are suffering afflictions, wait for the moments when they're suffering and draw near to them in their suffering. Now, you can be kind. You can sympathize. You can, you know, it starts with something perhaps like a birthday card for your unsaved colleagues. You hear that a relative is sick and you give them heartfelt sympathies, condolences at the time of death. This makes a difference, a big difference. So God may not always remove unbelievers from our workplace. He may actually keep them there for that particular...
Yeah, I mean, I think Christians, if you are in a workplace, if Christians cannot come alongside unbelievers in the midst of their suffering and minister to them, I don't know who could, because I'm not ministering as a Christian, but just ministering in the sense of like a good Samaritan, the love of Christ, then who can? So we should be doing that, even though they may revile you, even though, as the scriptures, they may come against you later. But because the world, you know, only understands sort of suffering of people to a certain extent, and they generally don't want to be put out of their way. But us as believers should be ministering to unbelievers in our workplace, especially if they're suffering, because of the opportunity, just to love for your fellow man, and then obviously opportunity to share the gospel. So yeah, that's critical. Question over there. Is that Connie at the back?
Testing. Okay. Just reiterating that often God will bring circumstances into unbelievers' lives that bring them to the end of themselves, so that they can see that they can't fulfill that biggest gap in their hearts or whatever it may be. And right. So those are great opportunities to minister the gospel to people. Right. Also, just on Christ and his suffering and how he was tempted, because often we feel that we can't, that he can't relate to us. But then if you think of the things he went through, it's not only so severe, being tortured, being undermined and going through all those things, but the fact that he came from the glories of heaven and came to the depths of being a human and even suffered in death and a cross and all he went through. So everything he went through is massively amplified and everything he endured, but still remaining obedient to the Father and suffering successfully and not giving in to temptation is a great encouragement if we constantly remind ourselves in the times of our suffering.
Right, 1 Peter 2, exactly. It's interesting, as you look through Scripture, just think of the Egyptians and the Israelites. I mean, God often brings, you know, those kind of things into your life, even as Christians. I mean, if you're an Israelite and you're looking at the water, there's no ways you're going through there. There's no ways. You see the Red Sea, so then you turn around and you see the Egyptians coming. They're going to kill you. And then the sea parts. You say, well, okay, let's go through. And so sometimes God brings Egyptians into your life. I just think of the Hezekiah surrounded by that mighty Assyrian army. Imagine that was you. And forced this is death. This is a terrible death. I mean, the Assyrians used to hack off people's limbs and leave them alive. That's how their reputation was. ISIS looks like a Sunday school party compared to the Assyrians. And, you know, it forced Hezekiah down to his knees. And in one night, God rescued Hezekiah. Right? And so sometimes you realize, you know, the suffering is part of, I mean, just think of Shadrach. These are Bible stories, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? God didn't stop them from going into that furnace. They had to go in. What if that was you? Say, God, can't you just, I mean, you brought water down from heaven before. Can't you do that right here? I don't really want to go into that fire. And so it was so hot, it was stoked up to such a heat that the soldiers trying to put them in died. And imagine they die around you and you're still standing there. Okay, God, that's enough miracle now. Let's bring the water down. No, they had to go into that fire. And they said, well, even if God doesn't rescue us, you know, our faith in God will not change, and we are not going to worship this false god, Nebuchadnezzar. So they had to go into that furnace. I often think, what would it have been like when you've, I mean, the soldiers are dead, so now they have to step in because nobody can throw them in. That is an amazing trust in God, even though there's nothing around them that indicates that God is really there at that point in time. And so they step into the furnace. And so you realize that often God brings these things into your life, and you have to take that step of faith, and you have to trust Him, because trials and suffering are always a struggle of faith. That's what they are. So your faith is put on a knife edge, and now it's tested. And now you have to step into that furnace. And so you realize that. And so if you think about it, God's own son, you know, convicted in a kangaroo court, flogged, stripped, executed. And so the cross becomes this tool to save us from sin. I mean, if it was written by a human, that story, we would write something different. We wouldn't write it like that, right? And so you realize that this is how God works. He normally operates in these kind of ways. You know, we sold too much of a story today that, you know, and we start accepting in the church that life, as soon as I come to Jesus, life must be comfortable. And it must be an easy way for me now. But God doesn't operate like that, right? And when things seem absolutely hopeless, when you are deprived of all your strength and all your ingenuity and all you can do is say, God, help me, then you see Him work. It's amazing. And so that's how He normally operates. Just look through the stories. Look through the stories in the Bible. You know, God's glory is seen more in redemption, actually, than in creation. Think about it. God's glory is seen more in redemption than in creation. And so we have to realize that. And what was the cost of redemption? What was the cost? All right? There was more glory in creating this blessing out of the rescue of His Son. You think about it, dying on the cross, then creating the universe in the first place. That's amazing. So if you can grasp that as a Christian, then you can understand why suffering can be such a witness to God and to Christ in your own life. An incredible testimony, an incredible witness. And so, I mean, it's still suffering. Let's not deny it, right? I mean, Joseph suffered many years in prison before God's glory was revealed, right? Many years. Think about it. Naomi, think about Naomi. Lost her two sons. You know what a profound loss that must have been for Naomi? We look at Naomi in the Old Testament, we say, well, and she's bitter. Well, I can't blame her for being bitter, right? After losing her two sons. But if you think about it, she didn't know what God was up to at that point. She had no idea. In fact, this side of heaven, she had no idea what God was up to. No idea whatsoever. And just think of what happened and how that ends up with Ruth and Boaz and ultimately leads to the cross and to Christ. Naomi had no idea about that, right? And so often you realize that there is more glory often in redemption and then creation, and there's more glory, therefore, in our suffering than just being in a comfortable place the whole of your life. And so, you know, we should empathize with each other when we're suffering. We should come alongside each other. We should help each other. We should pray for each other. We should minister the word to one another. We should minister material goods to one another when we're suffering. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying don't do that. But I'm just saying when you suffer and when you go through trials, just embrace that with your hands, realizing that God is going to achieve more through your suffering than anything else in your life. And so as Christians, we can hold on to that and live victoriously for Him. All right? Just think of Paul in Philippians 2:14. Where was he when he wrote Philippians? He was at the 5-star Sheraton Hotel, I think. That's right, in Munich. Yeah, beautiful place, because I got a charge on my credit card once for like $8,000 for one night there when I was in India. Up popped my SMS. Oh, you've enjoyed one night at the Sheraton Hotel in Munich, $8,000. So I went to Gigi and said, we didn't stay there. We're in India. How do you use this? Okay, fraudulent charge on my credit card. So I looked it up on the web, because I like to know where I stayed, you know. So I looked it up on the web. Whew, look at this place. I mean, you have never seen, I mean, it was like Babylon, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And that wasn't my charge, you know. And so I thought, you know, was Paul sitting in a place like that, do you think, in Philippians when he wrote Philippians? No. He was in prison, right? He was in prison. And this is what he wrote. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. He's suffering. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world Where do you shine the most? Is it when everything is comfortable? When you got everything's going well for you? No, you know, it's in the midst of suffering is when you shine the most. So that he says, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. That's when you hold to the word of life faster than anything else, is when you are in trial and suffering and the circumstances around you just, it's like God isn't even there. And so you hold fast to his promises. He says, you hold fast to the word of life. I mean, Paul's in a prison. He can't see anything right now. He doesn't know what God's doing. Holding fast to the word of life. Now here we are. Here's the reason. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Think about it. So even in the midst of your suffering, hold fast so that Paul and he, all the apostles, as they've given out that word, and even as you give out that word to others, that word does its work in your life. And it does its work in your life mostly in suffering, mostly in trial, mostly in anguish. That's when it does its work. And so imitate Paul here as he imitates Christ in suffering as well. Any more last questions? Any last questions? Okay, I think we'll stop there. So thank you very much for this. If you need notes on this, I've got quite a few notes that we didn't all go through, so I can actually give you those notes if you like, and we'll take it from there. So let's just close in prayer and we'll go from there. Lord, thank you so much for just this short series on suffering. I pray that it was helpful to those who are here, and I know many in this church have gone through very, very great trials, and Lord, I pray that you would just comfort them, minister them. You understand the depth of trial, the depths of suffering in every person's life. And so I ask that you would use trial and struggle in our lives to glorify yourself as we cling tenaciously to your word and trust you and take you at your word and your promise. And so use trials and suffering in our life, Lord, to make us more like Christ, more dependent on you. And so we thank you for this opportunity to understand suffering. In Jesus' name, amen.